This morning I want to talk to you about the cross. I want to talk to you about the cross of Jesus Christ from the perspective of those soldiers who were there who actually had a very direct situation and involvement in the death of Jesus Christ. You know, the message of the cross, the message of the gospel has the power to forgive our sins. But not only that, but it has the power to change our lives and to give us hope for the future. And when we look at the cross, we see a message of salvation, but also a message of transformation. We have in this message a transforming power that we can be changed and we can be set anew and made right with God. We're thankful today for the cross. But not everybody who hears the message of the cross accepts it. Not everybody who hears the story of Jesus and his life and his death are motivated to make any changes to their lives. Not everybody is moved by the cross. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Here we learn that the message of the cross is not going to be accepted the same way, or it's not going to be received the same way. Some people accept it, it becomes the power of God, and it transforms and changes their lives. However, there are those who hear the message of the cross, and it is nothing but foolishness to them. They're not changed whatsoever. Some consider the cross to be nothing but a fairy tale, and certainly not anything worth consideration. They can look into the face of the crucified Christ and be completely indifferent. They can hear the story of the suffering Savior and be unmoved by it. How is that? Well, the Bible tells us that when Jesus died upon the cross, there were some men there that day who were indifferent, it seems, to what was going on. The Bible says in John chapter 19, verses 23 through 24, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also a tunic, the tunic. Now, the tunic was woven, or without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things.'" Think about that. With their very eyes, they were witnessing the Savior of the world. With their very hands, they were reaching out and touching the Son of God, and they were missing it. Completely oblivious to what was really happening. Completely unaware and unmoved and unaffected by what was occurring before their very eyes and with their very hands. Well, how amazing that is. But I submit to you this morning that the same reasons that these soldiers were unmoved and unmotivated by what was occurring here are the same reasons that many of us today are unmoved by the message of the cross. When we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about the literal cross. We're not talking about something that we wear or something that we use as a reminder. But we're talking about the blood that trickled down that wooden cross that fell into a semi-arid dirt pile. That is the significance. It is who was there. It is why he was there. And it is where we need to go for our salvation. But why are many people unmoved by the cross? Well, first of all, these soldiers were unmoved by the cross because of familiarity. Now, of course, these soldiers were familiar with crucifixion and crosses. They had done that many, many times. That was their job. That was their life. That was the way they were taught. And of course, that was the way that they punished criminals. Capital punishment today is a rare thing. If somebody is executed by the government, it makes headline news. We know exactly what they've done. We often know what their last meal might be. But crucifixion in the first century was a common thing. One report states that during the siege of Titus on the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that as many as 500 people a day were whipped, tortured, and crucified outside the city walls in the hopes that the gruesome sight would move the besieged to give up and surrender. There was a tradition that states when Jesus was a teenager, there was a Jewish rebellion near where he lived, and the Roman army crushed that rebellion, but to ensure that it would never happen again, they would execute an Israelite every 10 meters along the road for a distance of 16 kilometers. Now think about that. Walking down the road for a distance of about 10 miles, and along the road every few feet you see a cross, and there was somebody dead hanging upon that cross. And that would have left an indelible impression on the minds of teenagers, certainly, and perhaps Jesus saw that. Certainly Jesus was aware of crucifixion, and Jesus was aware of his fate. The Bible teaches us that he said to his disciples that when they were going up to Jerusalem, that the Son of Man will be handed over, and that his enemies would crucify him there. And Jesus knew the hideous reality of that. Crosses were everywhere. That was their way of life. And these soldiers had probably performed so many crucifixions that it was methodical for them. It was nasty business, but it was their job, and they got used to it. Matthew says in Matthew 27, verse 35 and 36, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there." And you get the impression that this was some casual event. They had just crucified three men, nailing them to a cross, and now they're just going to sit back and wait for them to die. They had done it before. It was nasty, but it was their job. It was just another day at Golgotha. They had grown accustomed. They had seen the grimaces. They had heard the screams. They had listened to the pitiful pleas for mercy before. It wasn't anything new. They knew what to expect. In time, the breathing would become more spasmodic and life would ebb away. And they would go home and they would eat supper. They missed, though, on this day, the magnificent because of the mundane. The message of the cross can become that way to us. It can become so familiar today that it loses its magnificent appeal. The law of familiarity states, no matter how valuable, given enough time, everything can be taken for granted. It's possible today for us, those who are Christians. Maybe we have been raised in the church. Maybe we have grown up all of our lives hearing the story so much, maybe so often, that it no longer moves us anymore. We can sing the songs. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And we can call to mind those stories of the scriptures. And we can maybe even sing several stanzas of the old rugged cross without even thinking about the words. And here we are today, the first day of the week, surrounding the table of the Lord like we did last week and the week before. Perhaps you have been in the church so long that you have gathered around this table hundreds of times, and you know what it's all about. You've done it before. You've seen it. You've participated. And you know what everything represents. And you know what it means. But if we're not careful, familiarity can cause the meaning of the cross to lose its significance in our hearts and in our lives. The Lord instituted his supper so that we would not forget. And of course, the early church partook of it every first day of the week, but we dare not let it evolve into a heartless, meaningless ritual. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees when he said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" We have to guard against becoming callously indifferent, having heard it so many times. Have we gotten to the point that it no longer pricks our hearts? That it is simply emblems that have no significance? Or do we see past the regularity? Do we see past the familiarity? Do we see past the mundane? And we see the magnificence in God's love in giving His Son. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer said, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Secondly, this morning, these soldiers, I believe, were unmoved by the cross because of prejudgments, prejudice. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Of course, during this time, the Romans and the Jews did not have the best of relationships. The Romans despised the Jews, and the feeling was mutual. In fact, there were several factions within the Jewish religion. One of them was the Zealot movement, and the Zealots despised the Roman presence in their homeland. There were some Zealots that were known as Sicarii, which is the Latin word for dagger, because they would put their daggers in their cloaks. And whenever they saw a Roman soldier in a crowd, they would go up to him and try to mingle in the crowd and pull out their dagger and cut at him with their knives and disappear. They loved it if they could get a soldier isolated in an alley somewhere where they could even try to kill him. Jesus selected one of these men to be His disciples. Simon Zelotes was a zealot. Interesting enough, He also selected Matthew, a publican, two men at the opposite ends of the political spectrum. They were brought together in Christ for a common purpose. But the Roman soldiers didn't much like the Jews either. The Romans, these soldiers, did not like to be stationed in Palestine because of the religious restrictions. These Jews believed in only one God, and these Romans believed in many gods. And of course, they didn't allow them to do several things that they enjoyed and that they wanted to do. And so if you were stationed in Palestine as a Roman soldier, you didn't like that. In fact, you may have even resented these people. And when the authorities would say, "Hey, we've got a Jewish man here who needs to be tortured," don't you know they delighted in taking the opportunity to cast out all of their bitterness and their hatred and their anger and frustration on this man. Here is not only a man that needs to be tortured, but he claims to be the king of the Jews. So what do? Not only do they beat him, but they mock him. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. "You claim to be a king of this people, here's your crown." They put a robe upon his back. They put a reed in his hand. And then they would spit upon him, taking the reed from his hand and smiting him upon his brow, upon those thorns. And of course, they were so blinded by their prejudice and their bitterness and their resentment for the Jews that they transferred all of that, and they took all of that out on Jesus. It's possible for us to do the same today. It's possible that we too can be prevented from seeing the truth and obeying the truth because of our own prejudgments, of our own prejudgments about Christianity or about the church. Yes, it's true that sometimes we see Christians that don't live up to the principles and the standards and the teachings of Christ, and that may turn people off. It has been said the only problem with Christianity is Christians, and that's true. We're not perfect, and we make mistakes, and we don't always represent the Lord like we should. But sometimes people may never come to the Lord, or they may leave the Lord because of some thing or someone that someone else has done. Maybe somebody has used you. Maybe somebody has abused you. Maybe somebody has wounded you in the past. Or maybe somebody has turned you off. And you leave. Have you ever heard people say, I'm not going to become a Christian because there's nothing but hypocrisy, there's nothing but hypocrites in the church? I've never quite understood that. Because they're going to leave the Savior of their souls that they might spend eternity with hypocrites. And you ever think about the fact that if a hypocrite standing between you and God, he is closer to God than you are? That doesn't make sense. Remember that story in Luke chapter 19 of Zacchaeus? I know the little kids probably know this. We've taught our kids this story, Zacchaeus, that wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was so short, but Jesus was coming through his town of Jericho and he wanted to see Jesus. But the problem is he couldn't because he was so short. He had to run ahead of the crowd and he had to get up above them and see the Christ. And sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to get above the imperfect people just like us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to see his perfection. We are the church of Christ. And that means that we belong to him. We are in the church because we are converted to Christ. And people may change, brethren may forsake us, they may not be faithful, but Jesus always will be. And God wants us to be faithful to him even if nobody else is. And isn't it foolish for you to deny yourself the forgiveness God is desperately desiring for you? That he would give his only begotten son to die upon the cross for you, only to have you reject him and that sacrifice because someone else hurt your feelings or somebody else mistreated you? And so what we do is we leave the Lord and we punish him for what somebody else has done. Forgetting what he has done for us, unmoved by the cross, just like those soldiers were. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 7, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That is a rhetorical question. And the answer is nobody could hinder you but you. The only hindrance that will prevent you from doing what you need to do is you. The devil doesn't make you do it. Nobody else can make you do it. Nobody else can force you to do what you don't want to do. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer reminds us of Jesus while we're making this journey in life. He refers to this as a race. The Christian life is a race. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. But he says something very interesting. As we run this race, we're to keep our eyes on someone. And notice what he says. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. You keep your eyes on him. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Look at him again. Keep your eyes on him. This time, notice something about him. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Yes, people aren't going to treat you right, but they didn't treat him right. Yes, people are going to abuse you at times, but they abused him. Yes, somebody's going to talk bad about you, but they talked bad about him. Yes, somebody is going to misrepresent you, but they misrepresented him. Keep your eyes on him. You be faithful to him, regardless of what others may do, and don't take your bitterness out on him. That's what happens when people leave the church. When Paul was persecuting the church, what did Jesus say? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Thirdly, these men were unmoved by the cross because they were focused on worldly things. Jesus had a tunic. And they were concerned about this tunic. Now, the tunic was like a long t-shirt. It was not sewn together. It was one piece. We don't know exactly where Jesus got it, but it was very expensive. Perhaps his mother gave it to him or someone else gave it to him, but they were not about to divide this garment up. Now, isn't that ironic? They weren't concerned about tearing up the body of Jesus, but when it came to this garment, they wanted it. And so in order to decide who could get it, they cast lots for it. And maybe you have seen pictures of the crucifixion, and there Jesus is up on the cross, and there the soldiers are below, and they've got their heads down, and they're concerned about who's going to get the garment. Completely unconcerned about the Son of God dying for them. Maybe the reasons people today aren't as affected or stirred or motivated to change their lives by the message of the cross today is because they've got so many things going on in the world. They're pursuing the love of things, the things of this world so much that they've got their heads down. And it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to be caught up in the hustle and the bustle of life that we forget what's really important. Maybe not forget, but we simply neglect the things that are truly important. We can get so busy with our jobs, with our education, with our hobbies, with our families, with our friends, that the meaning of the cross becomes ineffective in our lives. It's as if it's been choked out by other things. That's precisely what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 in his parable of the sower. When he said a sower went forth to sow the seed of the kingdom, being the word of God, and it falls upon different soils. Some seed falls by the wayside. It doesn't have a chance. The hard ground is so hard it will not even penetrate. Some seed falls by the stones or among the stony ground. And it immediately will spring forth, and the sun will come out, and it will wither because it doesn't have a deep enough root. You know, the sun in this parable, as Jesus explained it, represents the trials and the persecutions of life, which are not bad things. Without the sun, things will not grow. Without trials, we cannot grow. But the difference between growing and withering is how deep our root is. But then he says there's the seed that falls among the thorns. And those thorns represent the cares and the riches of life. And so this seed that starts off good has competition. And we no longer have the energy and the resources and the nutrients to grow and to produce fruit because it's being choked out. And that's the way the Christian life can be. The message of the cross can be ineffective because we've got so many things going on and we've got our heads down and we're trying to figure out what can we get and we're missing what God has already given. If it is true that our sins have separated us from God, and the Bible says that it is, and that Jesus Christ died for our sins as a substitution for us, and the Bible says that it is, and that by accepting that sacrifice through our obedience to the gospel and by the power of his resurrection, we have a promise of everlasting life abiding within us. And the Bible says that it is. Then what happened at that cross is the most significant event in all of history, and we should prioritize our lives to revolve around it. Everything else doesn't matter. Everything else is only temporary. Everything else is insignificant. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so shift the gears of your mind. Quiet your anxious heart. And fix your eyes on the things that are unseen. And when you do, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Last of all, these men were unmoved, obviously, because of ignorance. They didn't know why Jesus was dying upon the cross. They were unaware of what was happening. They saw the curse, but they missed the cause. But Jesus was dying because of sin. You know, we'd rather pretend that sin doesn't matter. We've got our list of sins. We've got the big sins over here and the little sins over here, as long as we avoid the big sins. But you know, the little sins were the ones that actually killed Jesus. The jealousy, the deceit, the bitterness, the hatred, the envy. All of these little sins were actually the nails that drove Jesus to death. Sin is a big deal. Sin nailed Jesus to the cross. I saw a t-shirt one time that had a picture of the crucifixion on it. Not promoting that, but I found it interesting because it said it was actually rebutting a popular belief that I'm okay and you're okay. And it said, if I'm okay and you're okay, how do you explain this? If sin doesn't matter, why would Jesus die? If sin is no big deal, why would he suffer? If your sins don't really bother you, there's a problem. You're missing the meaning of the cross. If we leave the cross unmoved and unchanged, then we've missed the message. There was a doctor in Paraguay who spoke out against the oppressive government. The government didn't like that. And the police took revenge against him by arresting his teenage son and torturing him to death. It was a brutal and it was a senseless murder. But the father responded with the most powerful protest imaginable. At the funeral, the father didn't have his son's body cleaned up. It was not embalmed. It was not made to look as attractive as possible. In fact, he displayed it as it was found in the jail. It was bent, it was scarred, it was wounded, twisted, open sores from the beatings, from the burns, from the cigarettes. And those who attended the funeral marched by not an open casket, but by the blood-soaked mattress that his corpse was laid upon from the jail cell. And the people knew what really happened. They knew the truth. It wasn't covered up. And when God allowed his son to be crucified, stripped naked, to be beaten, to be mocked and humiliated, to be tortured, to be nailed to a cross and extended up between heaven and earth so all could see, he was showing what really happened. When we sin, that's what we see. When we sin, that's what God sees. And the hideous reality cannot be covered up. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, 24, "For he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of our sins because it was our sins that put him there. How thankful we should be. He went to the cross and allowed his blood to be shed from head to toe. He was a bloody sacrifice. From head to toe, there was nothing but blood. And all the power and all the disgrace, but all the glory in the cross. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or without blemish. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So today, I challenge you this morning, take another look at the cross. Even though you have heard it 1,000 times. Even though somebody may have hurt you, turned you off, even though there may be hypocrites in the church, even though you've got a lot of things going on in the world, know this, that Jesus died for you. And we know that because if he would have died even if you were the only one that needed it. And we know that because when Adam and Eve sinned, God began to set into motion this very plan. We weren't even born yet, but God was saving not only them, but he was saving us because of the cross. I wonder who won that day at the cross. You know, those soldiers were so concerned about the garment. I wonder who won the garment. Who got it? Can you imagine taking the garment of Jesus and having it, putting it on? What that would have been like? These guys probably had no idea what they were getting. But I'll tell you something better than that. The Bible says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The Bible teaches us, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We don't know what these men did after this event. The Bible does say that after they were sitting there watching Jesus die, the centurion and those with him, these soldiers who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, they were completely indifferent to what was happening until this point, but something shook them up, literally. And they were shaken within, and they drew the conclusion, this man is someone special. This man is the Son of God. Now, what they did after this, we don't know. But what you do is up to you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God. You've never received the benefits of the cross. Jesus died to save you, and he died to forgive you. And it's a great gift that God extends and God offers, but you have to receive it. It is a conditional gift. And there are some things that we must do. First, by hearing the gospel, we have to hear it, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. We must then be willing to repent and turn from our sins, change our minds about our sin and about our life and the direction of it, and turn back to God. That's called repentance. And be willing to confess what we believe about Jesus. He said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven," Matthew 10:32. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, we learn that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And thus we must confess with our mouths what we believe in our heart about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And then upon our confession, be willing to go down into the water, to have our sins washed away. He forgives our sins. And we are baptized into Christ and we put on Christ. What a blessing. And we continue to allow the message of the gospel to transform our daily attitude and our conduct, our beliefs and our behaviors. And if you're here this morning and you stand in need of this great invitation, the cross is still available to us today. His arms are still extended and his death is still effective, and if you will allow it to be. And if we can assist you today, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.